So I was doing a wedding last weekend, and I really like doing weddings. It's funny, when you talk to pastors, just little insider stuff, like pastors seem to go one of two ways. Like some pastors really like funerals and hate weddings, and other people love weddings and hate funerals. I'm definitely in the like weddings part, and funerals are okay. I can do funerals too, but I really just love weddings because they're so, I mean, I know pastors that can't stand weddings because it drives them nuts, all the stuff, and I just think it's fun. And one of the things I like about a wedding is on the Friday night rehearsal. This is something I started like probably 10 years ago now. Is I had gone through a rash of bad rehearsal dinners. Like, you know, we get to rehearsal dinner and everybody would sit down and then we'd eat our food and the bride and groom would walk around and throw gifts at everybody and then we'd walk out. And I was like, well, that was not fun. And so I decided, partly for my own amusement, that I was going to bring some fun to the rehearsal dinner. So I started asking, and now I don't really ask, I just do it, what I do is I facilitate storytelling at the rehearsal dinner. So we have dinner, and then after dinner, I call it a roast and toast. And so I invite, because when you have your rehearsal dinner in a wedding weekend, like if you had to rank your guests, these are the people you like more than all the other guests that are coming the next day. They're your favorite guests. And then you stand them up and rank them up in front of everybody, even more so. But so the rehearsal dinner is like the people that you like most all in the same room together. And at the wedding, only the best man and maid of honor generally give a toast. So I let them off the hook. And then I encourage the bridal party to tell stories. Like, seriously, roast and toast them. Like the things you want to tell that are funny and appropriate with parents in the room, tell those. And then it's your chance to toast them. So this wedding I did last weekend, the couple started dating when they were 15 years old at Richwoods High School. And they're 26. So they've been dating 11 and a half years and decided that finally, like, yeah, I think we should get married. You know, 11 and a half years, I think I've decided this. So the whole bridal party, they had like 8 people standing up on either side of them. And the whole bridal party, most of them have known each other since they were 15 years old. And so for the whole evening, what we did after dinner for like an hour, hour and a half, is they just told stories. And we laughed and people cried and we toasted the bride and groom. And so for an hour and a half, the people that loved them the most told stories about why they love them and the things that they admire about them and the things that they wish them well on and all those things. And so part of the setup for that is I tell people, like Jennifer said, one of the teachers, when we did back to school night last week, one of the boys' teachers said, he's like, it's just a totally different environment. When we were all kids and a teacher said, hey, I've got 10 minutes left of class, you can do whatever you wanted. You can do whatever you want. Like, I'm done with the lecture, you got 10 minutes, do whatever you want. When we were all students, what happened? Everybody started talking to each other, and the room got really loud, and eventually the teacher's like, everybody quiet down. He said, it's a totally different world in the high school now. When you say to a classroom full of students, you've got 10 minutes, do whatever you want, you know what happens? Everybody, like, he's like, it gets quieter than it's been the whole hour. They all just put their heads down and go into their phones. And Caleb just said, that's true. And so we live in this totally different world today where we have all these technologies, we have television, all those things. If you back up a couple thousand years, or you know, even 100 years, maybe longer, and you take away electricity, what happened after the sun went down is people sat around fires and they told their stories. They told the stories about where we came from and who we are and about the universe. And by the way, this is like maybe, Becky Crowe does series graphics for me. This is like maybe one of my very favorite series graphics ever because I just think it's gorgeous. And her and I were talking about this idea that many of the stories that we have in the Bible were stories that were told just like that. That for thousands of years, these stories were told around campfires late at night, and they were repeated over and over and over again. And they were developed and passed on to their kids and their kids as kids as kids, and just on and on. They were repeated over and over because they were trying to explain their origins. Where do we come from? Well, let me tell you this story. But why are we like this, Dad? Why do we eat this way? Well, because when God came down to Sinai and gave the law, he said this. You know, like, Dad, why are you circumcising me? Well, there's a story about this. You know, like, and every kid should ask that. If they're older, like if they're a baby, not so much, but they just cry and go back to sleep. Anyway, so What we're going to do this fall is a couple months ago, I've been thinking about this idea for a long time because origin stories are such a big deal. And then earlier this summer, I read this book, What is the Bible? How an Ancient Library of Poems, Letters, and Stories Can Transform the Way You Think and Feel About Everything by Rob Bell. And it just raised some really good questions for me. And I'm going to share those questions at the very end of the message about what we're going to be doing this fall. And so I started just like a document that Brian Holmes and I have been sharing over the summer of like just all these origin stories about, and the question really for me about why these stories? Like when you open your Bible and you read about Jacob and Esau and one was hairy and one was smooth skinned, why? Why is this story even in there? Except that it makes for good flannel graph and it makes for good storytelling. Why does this story exist? Why did somebody somewhere, somehow decide this Jacob and Esau story about how the one that wasn't hairy dressed up all hairy so he could steal his brother's blessing from his dad and mom was involved in the whole thing? Why is that an important story to tell? Why was that story told around a campfire over and over for generations and generations until sometime the rabbis decided, you know what, we need to write this down. We need to keep this one forever and ever because it's important. Have you ever thought about that? Like, there's a whole lot of stories. Like, why are those stories? So we started working on developing these, and what happened is it got to, I think, at its height, a 25-week series, so hold on tight. And then we decided to limit our scope. And so we're going to do about 10 weeks of this and tell origin stories. And we're going to go back to some of the very oldest stories in the Bible and ask that question over and over again. Like, why did these stories exist? Why did they choose to put these stories there? And then why are we still talking about them? What does that matter to us today? So what this week is I just need to set this series up. And so I'm just going to tell you up front, I've got some stuff to say about the Bible before we get going and stories in general. And this is going to be the framework for everything else we're going to do in the rest of the fall. So this is kind of the essential talk. I don't expect you to walk out of here saying, wow, I moved to change my life this week. It's not that kind of a talk. It's more of an introduction and a things to think about talk up front, and I hope it challenges you. Maybe you'll walk out of here saying, boy, I really disagreed with what he said about the Bible there. Great! Welcome to Imago Dei Church. We disagree on nearly everything. But I just want to stimulate thought and kind of set my framework for how we're going to go through this series. So I'm going to just bounce through a whole bunch of ideas about the Bible this morning, and I'm going to invite you to speak into some of those as we often do, and we're going to look at several passages of scripture, and I'm going to do all of that in 25 minutes. Let's go. So let's start. The Bible was written by real people. It's important to start here, right? Sometimes with holy books, we get this idea. I think some places where when we talk about the Bible being the Word of God, yes, I'm with that. But when we talk about it enough like that, we've missed this point that the Bible was written by real people. So let's test your Bible knowledge. Tell me some of the real people that we think wrote the Bible, and tell me, when you tell me the people, tell me what their strengths were and what they're like, oh, this is the not so good thing about that person. It's okay, they're dead. They won't hear you. Yeah. And he wrote what? So tell me the pros. Yeah, cons. He was a jerk. That's putting it mildly. He was an adulterer. He got in a war with his own sons. Don't get any ideas. Yeah, he was a mixed bag. Who else? Yeah. Solomon, his son. Tell us, Solomon wrote Song of Solomon, perhaps Lamentations, some of the Proverbs, some of the Psalms perhaps. Pros? Supposedly the wisest person ever. Cons? At debt management. He ran up the debt in the Israel for sure. Yeah, led to a civil war. Had 700 wives and 1,000 concubines. That seems excessive by anybody's standards. Even if you're a polygamist, I mean, come on. Name another one or two. Moses. Responsible for the Pentateuch at some level, the first five books, also known as the Torah. What's Moses' pros? Let's start with pros. Yeah. He saw God in a burning bush. an amazing leader. I mean, led the people out of Israel, had the courage to face Pharaoh, called down Pharaoh. Cons. He's a murderer. He killed a guy because he was mad. There was a good, strong sense of justice there, but I mean, that doesn't mean you get to kill somebody. What's that? Full of self-doubt. I love that. Actually, I think that's a pro. I love that about Moses. Full of self-doubt. My point is this. These are actual real people. People like you, people like me, telling their stories about how they understand God. We do not believe, Christian Orthodoxy does not believe that the Bible dropped out of heaven and dropped in our hands, but rather it was written by these very conflicted characters. People like us, who get it right sometimes and sometimes don't know what we're doing. So I was thinking about it, like, there's weeks, I hope there's weeks when you walk out of here and you say, boy, Charlie this morning, what he said was inspired. It was lyrical, it was thoughtful, it was amazing. I hope that happens at least like once every couple years for you. But let's be honest, there's other weeks you walk out of here, right? And you say, did he even prep at all? What was that crap, right? Like, there's that too, right? Because we're human beings, and there's all of that. And so the Bible, as it comes to us, comes in their words and their language with their perspectives. And sometimes, well, I'll save this point for a little bit. Sometimes we're going to disagree with their perspectives, and I'll get to that in a minute. So the Bible was written by real people, and also the Bible was edited by real people with real agendas. So in some spaces, we know the Bible is written by people. Other places, editors are pulling together stories, and they have actual agendas, like this one from Luke. He says this in the beginning of his gospel. I too decided to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, so that you may know the certainty of the things you have been taught. He's telling us up front, I have an agenda for this book. My agenda for this book is my audience is one person, you, Theophilus, and I'm collecting the stories I'm collecting so that you can know the things that you've been taught. The Gospels are pretty amazing here because you can stack the Gospels up against each other, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and you can see some of them include some things and some of them don't include some things. And John tells a story and Matthew doesn't tell that story. And they're choosing all the time. They're editing. They're choosing which stories to tell. We all do the same thing, right? When we all meet somebody for the first time, you have stock stories you tell about yourself. And you have stock stories you are never telling about yourself, correct? Right? All of us do this? You should. If you don't, you should edit yourself, right? Helpful social commentary, edit yourself, right? Here's another example, and we just did this a couple weeks ago. This is from John. Jesus performed many other signs in the presence of his disciples, which are not recorded in this book. He's telling us up front, I didn't put everything in here. But rather, these are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of God, and that by believing you might have life in his name. So not only is the book written by real human beings, but it's also edited by real human beings. So the Bible gets collected. The Hebrew scriptures in particular really come into written form during the Babylonian captivity, somewhere around 400 or 500 BC. So real rabbis living in Babylon back then decided, oh, these are the things we're going to include. These are the stories we're going to... So for example, it's really interesting. If you come back next week, there's two creation stories. Two. Do you know this? Genesis 1 is one story. Genesis 2 is a different story. And you know what's really interesting about the two stories? They don't agree with each other. They directly conflict with each other. And so the question is, with the editing, why did an editor choose to put two stories side by side that don't agree in all the details? Either A, really bad editor, or two, nobody got that except you. I said A or two. And that was not intentional. That was just cold. Or two, there's a reason for it. And so we lean into those spaces and say, why did they choose these stories? All right, I'm going to be real quick about this. The people who wrote and edited the Bible were mostly the oppressed, the underdogs, and the down and outs. We need to say this in America. We need to say this. Because as Americans, often when we read the Bible is written against empire. And do you know where the empire is today? We are the empire. when we have the largest military, when we have the most wealth, we are the empire. We are the bad guys often in the story. And so we just need to be aware of that. This is not bash on America time. It's not feel bad because of where you're born. It's just to say that when we're reading this book, we need to understand that this book is written by and for the oppressed most of the time. So the people who wrote in that Bible are mostly the oppressed, mostly the underdogs, mostly the down and outs. I just want to note that. Thirdly, the Bible is a library. So if you go into my office, the magic behind the door over there is it's just an office. I love that it says pastor's study. We leave it on there because I think it's funny. I don't know who calls it a study, but some days it is a study. Some days it's a goof off. Not really kidding. I was throwing a tennis ball around this morning a little bit. But if you go into that office right there on the wall over here, there's hundreds of books, right? All of those books say the exact same thing, right? No. Otherwise, there would be book. The reason to have lots of books is because the books disagree with each other. The books are in conflict with each other. When I start a new series like this one, I usually order a handful of books. When I started the John series, I bought 8 to 10 commentaries on John. If they all were the same, I would have just bought one commentary on John. They're not. They're in disagreement with each other. Some say it's this, some say it's that. And so sometimes when I'm studying, I want to know those differences. So I look at this one, then I look at that one, then I look at that one, then I look at that one, and I'm like, this one makes most sense to me. We need to think of the Bible more like that. I spent a lot of time in my Bible college and seminary trying to make all these things fit, and sometimes they just don't fit. They're in conflict with each other. Let me give you an example. Paul tells us that by grace alone we are saved. It is not of our works so that no one will boast. That's what Paul says. James says, no, faith that doesn't have works alongside it, it's not faith. So when I was in seminary, graduating with my master's of divinity, my master's thesis was to reconcile those two things. So I spent a lot of ink on paper trying to explain how basically Paul and James are saying the same thing. I think that's ridiculous. You know what I think? Paul and James disagreed with each other in this. They just disagree. And it's fine to let them disagree with each other. Paul really thought the grace thing was more important, and James thought not having works alongside it was really important too. And for 2,000 years of church history, we've still been arguing about that, and I hope we keep arguing about it for the rest of church history, right? Like, so some of what's happening in the Bible, when we think about it as a library, is it's in tension with itself. And we're supposed to argue back and forth. If you dropped yourself in time into any point in church history, we're still doing this, right? We're still arguing about how we understand God. And the Bible's doing it with itself. There's times where we're going to see in these stories that we're going to do a little bit, where even in the same passage, there's an argument going on about the nature of God. Who is God? There's some happening in our culture right now, right? If you follow the Christian news this week, some people say God is X. People in Nashville say God is this. Actually, the mayor of Nashville came out and issued a statement that said he is saddened that his city got attached to the Nashville statement because it doesn't reflect the values of their city, which is funny to me. So the Nashville people wrote their statement and they think God is this way. And then the Denver statement and the Nazareth statement and the, I can't remember all of these. There's been lots of other statements. I've really wanted to write a Peoria statement all week that's just snarky, just for fun, just to get us on the map too. Everybody else has statements. We should have a statement. But there's an argument going on about the nature of God. There's an argument going on about the nature of the Bible and what it means, what it means to be an essential follower of Jesus or whatever language is used. And I think there will always be those things. And the Bible is no exception. The Bible is a library that's full of those things. This is what I love. Just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean it's preferred or sanctioned by God. Just because something is in the Bible doesn't mean it's preferred or sanctioned by God. A couple years ago, I can't remember what it was. Maybe it was during a war of some sort. I said something that was pretty closely pacifistic. And I think I've told you all this before. A local pastor got on my Facebook page and basically was like, but God is violent too, and started explaining about all the violence in the Hebrew scriptures. I mean, God wiped out Jericho. God did this, God did that. And God is violent too. So he was like making a super pro-war statement, more than I'd ever heard anybody in my life make this pro-war statement. And my response back was, well, I'm pretty sure Jesus said, love your enemies. And Jesus told us God is love, like a patient father. And so I'm going to go, I'm right here at this point, I'm going to go with Jesus. And I'm going to, what Jesus tells me God is like, I'm going to trust that first of all. And so I think, according to what Jesus actually said, I think Jesus would look at some of the episodes in the Hebrew scriptures and just go, oh, they thought they were following me, but they were so not right. Let me give you an example. If you turn in your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, I want you to see something really quickly. So Judges chapter 3. Did I say Genesis 3? I said Judges 3. It's page 191. I'm going to start down in verse 7. And I'm going to read quickly and skim a little bit just so you can get a feel for this. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. They forgot the Lord their God and served the Baals and the Asherahs. The anger of the Lord burned against Israel so that he sold them into the hands of Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Aram, Naharaim, to whom the Israelites were subject for 8 years. But when they cried out to the Lord, he raised up for them a deliverer, Othniel, son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother, who saved them. The spirit of the Lord came upon him so that he became Israel's judge and went to war. The Lord gave Cushan, Rishathaim, king of Aram, into the hands of Othniel, who overpowered him. So the land had peace for 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died. So what that means is when there's a spiritual malaise that falls over the church, somebody needs to rise up and lead us into battle against our enemies, and then we will be full of being on fire and following after God for 40 years. Right? Right? No. No. The point is there's all kinds of stories in the scriptures that we're supposed to read and we're supposed to, because here's the best part. Here's how I think you should read the Judges. After you finish with, so the land of peace had 40 years until Othniel, son of Kenaz, died, you're supposed to sigh right there. Because the next verse says what? Again, the Israelites did evil in the sight of the Lord. And then you read about Ehud, who was left-handed, and stuck a, verse 21, Ehud reached into his left hand, drew the sword from his right thigh, and plunged it into the king's belly. Even the handle sank in after the blade, and his bowels discharged. Ehud did not pull the sword out, and the fat closed in over it. Then Ehud went out to the porch. He shut the doors of the upper room behind him and locked them. This is a fun story. But then listen at the end. Verse 30, that day Moab was made subject to Israel and the land had peace for 80 years. After Ehud came Shamgar, chapter 4, again, sigh, again, they did evil in the sight of the Lord. We could read Judges and say, well, if it's in the Bible, obviously the Bible talks about all this violence, so, you know, obviously the world's a violent place, so whatever. But I think what we're supposed to do when we read Judges is we're supposed to read it and we're supposed to see how this cycle of evil and violence only cures the evil for short periods of time, and then evil comes back. And if you read the book of Judges in one sitting, you should feel this heaviness that whatever happens, violence never solves the problem. Over and over again, this violence and going to war doesn't really fix it. It fixes it for this long, and then over and over, I don't even know how many times it says it in Judges, maybe not hundreds, but dozens of times. And again, Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord. It went bad again. And so all that to say, when we read, we're not supposed to just read it and say, well, that says that, so that's what we do. Rob Bell points to this in his book, and I want to talk about this for just a minute. There's a verse in Ephesians that says this, God made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put in effect when times reach their fulfillment. And then what I want you to pay attention to is this part, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. So what he's saying here is somehow this the whole story is mysterious, and at some point, all of this story is going to be brought to unity. The word there, if you want to impress your friends and be really not popular in any context except seminary, the word here in the Greek is anakephalesasthai, or something close to that. That's the word right there. If that shows up in the crossword puzzle and you get it right, you're welcome. This word, Anna, means again. Kephale is head. And so the idea is that, again, all things are brought under their head. The term appears nowhere else in the Bible, in the New Testament. It only appears in classical Greek literature. It often is used as a mathematical term. It's the term you use when you have a whole bunch of numbers and you sum them up. Another way of translating that long word is to retell the story in this kind of a way. I'll show you. This is the story. So at spring break this year, we didn't get to go to Florida. We couldn't swing it this year. So we decided to take the boys camping for a couple days down in southern Illinois. So the first day, we drove for 6 hours down to the Laura Ingalls Wilder Museum in Podunk, Missouri. I don't remember the name of the town. And it's a really interesting kind of place. We went there for an hour or two. We drove to a campground in Missouri where we were going to stay for the night. So we drove 6 hours, 2 hours at Podunk, 2 hours to our campground. We got to our campground. We've been in the car now for 8 hours on that day. And, Missouri only opens their campgrounds in April, and it was still March. Bummer. So then we didn't know where to camp. So then we just decided, well, that's it. We're just going to drive all the way over to Garden of the Gods in southern Illinois and camp out. So we drove another 4 hours. So we just did 12 hours in the car in one day. Yippee. This is really fun so far. So we get into our campground about 9 o'clock at night. It was too late to cook. I think we ate pretty much trail mix and granola that day. Got into the boys and Jennifer were all in a tent. I hung my hammock. We went to bed. It was about 35 degrees overnight. Super awesome camping weather. Got up the next morning and I was collecting sticks to start the fire again, and it started to sprinkle. And then we opened the radar and this was the situation. So for the next 4 hours, this was the situation. I mean, seriously, it was like 30-something degrees, 34 degrees, so it wasn't snowing. That would have been fun. Instead, just as cold as it could be is raining without being snow. And so that's us trying to keep warm. That's the boys playing cards. There was dance parties and sing-offs and wrestling matches and everything you'd expect for plus hours in a tent. Here's what anacephalosophia means. Is when that was happening, I'm just going to tell you right now, that was not fun. If you go on a camping trip, I do not wish this upon you. If I'm planning a camping trip, I don't plan to go camp in a 38-degree day when it's raining. That's not, if we would have known that situation, we probably wouldn't have gone, right? Like we would have done something else, I hope. But you know what's great about this story? Is we'll talk about this camping trip the rest of our lives together, right? And you have those stories too. The thing that you would never go through again, you would never wish on anybody, but it's being summed up. It's being retold. It's being anacephalosesithied. I just took a Greek word and put an English past tense on it. My Greek professor would be so proud of me. But that's the idea here, is these stories that we're telling, part of the reason that they're being retold over and over again is because in the retelling of them, they come to have meaning. So we tell the story of the judges. We tell the story of they did evil in the sight of the Lord. We tell them because we understand them in a different way now, and we look at them in a different way. So the telling of them is not to condone or sanction or say that's what we should do, but rather we learn from those stories so we can become something else. That's what's happening. That's super funny. Right? All right, so let me keep moving. There's almost always something more going on in the text. There's almost always something more going on in the text. Here's the example I want to show you. This is a sermon I did when I was just out of seminary, and I'm going to give it to you in like 2 minutes, okay? Does anybody know what 2 Samuel 11 and 12 is? It's what? It's David and Bathsheba, yes. So, I know that's not what you said. It's David and Bathsheba. We all know that the story of David and Bathsheba, what's the moral of the story of David and Bathsheba? Don't do what? Don't commit adultery and kill your lover's husband. Right? That's the moral of the story, correct? What's that? And others. And others, right. Don't commit adultery and then cover up your adultery by killing a bunch of people. Do we all agree with the moral of the story? All right? It seems an important message. Obviously, if somebody disagreed, they're not going to sit in church of all places and be like, no, I totally disagree with that. Commit more adultery, kill more people. If you think that, you're probably not in church on a Sunday morning. Anyway, so years ago, I'm perfectly stealing all of this from Eugene Peterson. Eugene Peterson wrote about this passage, and it was noted to me that there's something more going on in the text. That if you look at this text, there's a word at the beginning of the text. I'll just do this really quickly. At the beginning of the text, it tells us it's springtime, and it's apparently springtime is when kings go off to war, because that's what kings do in the spring. It's like spring training for kings. They go off to war. But David isn't off to war as the king. David is hanging out on the top of his palace checking out naked ladies bathing, which is a problem up front. And then there's a verb that shows up in this text over and over and again, and it says, and David sent for Bathsheba. And then David sent for Uriah the Hittite. And then David sent Joab out onto the field. And the verb sent shows up over and over in a way that it doesn't show up in other Greek, in the other Hebrew text and around it. Over and over, it keeps telling us that David is doing all the sending. And then chapter 12, do you know the first line of chapter 12? Anybody? It's so awesome. And God sent Nathan to David. It's awesome. So if you start paying attention to this one verb all the way through the passage about David sending, all of a sudden, adultery is still bad, but it's not really what this passage is about. This passage is really about the abuse of authority and the abuse of power. That David has a role to play as the king of Israel, and he's not playing that role. He's busy sending for this person and sending that person and really abusing the authority that God has given him to lead the people well. And eventually God calls David to account for his use of authority by demonstrating his authority over David. That's a pretty cool story, isn't it? So the story works at multiple levels, right? Like you can read it and you can walk away and say, hey, I read David and Bathsheba today and I learned or reaffirmed having an affair is bad. That's good. But there's almost always something deeper going on in these stories. Part of the reason these stories have lasted forever and ever and have been around so long is there's often layers of things happening. And so one of the things we're going to try to do over the next couple months is try to get at what else is going on beneath the story. Because this is important. Zooming in on the details is critical to understanding, right? So when I zoom in and I say, hey, there's this Hebrew verb that shows up over and over again, that's a detail, right? But by focusing on that detail, oh, it makes sense. The story of Ehud, when I read to you earlier, it said he was left-handed. That's a big detail in that story. There's a reason why him being left-handed makes sense in that story and why it's a critical detail in understanding what happens when he jabs the sword into him. Sorry. I said he was left-handed, then I demonstrated with my right hand. Left-handed. Zooming in on details matters. And so what we're going to do over the next couple of months as we go through some of these really ancient stories is pay attention to details. But you know what also matters? It also matters that we zoom out to the context and we look at the big picture and say, what's going on in the geopolitical landscape in this time and period of history? So one of the things we're going to get to in a couple weeks, 3 or 4 weeks out, we're going to get to the story of the building of the Tower of Babel. Do you remember this story? And one of the things we're going to look at is part of what Babel is about is that these people have developed a new technology. And a new technology means that, okay, seriously, this morning, I'm a little freaked out about North Korea and new technology. Is anybody else? Right? So when people get hold of new technologies, it scares us. By the way, we should also flip that narrative. Remember, go back to the we are the oppressor side. We have thousands of those weapons sitting here, and we scare some people too. This is the kind of thing we should remind ourselves often, is that as much as we get scared by this guy, there's people in other parts of the world that are terrified of all the weapons that we hold, just like that one, that we're not going to get rid of, but you must get rid of yours. Sorry, little commentary. But that's how we have to flip this sometimes. So zooming out, when we get to Babel, we're going to zoom out. We're going to zoom into the detail and see what the technology was, but then we're going to zoom out and say, what does this mean at a geopolitical level, and why does this story matter at that level? A couple more, and then we're done. Oh, this is the last one, and then we're going to talk about the series. I've mentioned this many, many times before. Rabbis believe that the scripture is a gem, and that as you turn the gem, you see it in different lights. So pretend I'm holding a big diamond up here. I was going to bring it out, but I just thought I'd leave it tucked away because I didn't want to brag. And when you turn that diamond, the light hits it in different ways all the time. And that's what I believe we're the job of studying the scripture is always about, is we just keep turning it, because we're going to see something different. And when we dig in, we're going to see something more. And we're going to dig in, we're going to see this thing and that thing. And we're going to just keep turning and turning and turning. So here's what we're going to do. This is a basic timeline. All right? Understand the basic timeline? Do I need to explain any more? Good. All right? Just so you orient yourself on the timeline, U.S. history is that long. So if you think all the way back to Alexander Hamilton, because it's in your head all the time, That's how far, that's all of U.S. history. By the way, that goes back to 1492, Columbus sailed the ocean blue. If you took that little dot, put it, that little section, put it on the timeline, that's how big this timeline is, okay? So some major events, Garden of Eden, maybe, depending on how literal that is. But then we know pretty much 2000 BC, we're getting to like, this is the era of Abraham, this is the era of Moses, the Davidic monarchy, the Babylonian captivity. I'm just going to throw them up here real quick because, you know, you can read. All right, so here's what this is. So the Tanakh. Anybody know what the Tanakh is? It's the Bible. Good answer. The Tanakh is what Jews call the, what we call the Old Testament. By the way, just so you know, if you're with Jews and you call it the Old Testament, that's pretty offensive, right? Like to call their thing the old thing is fairly offensive. And so that's why I tend to use the word Hebrew scriptures. They refer to it as the Tanakh. So the Tanakh is established, decided, these are the books of the Tanakh somewhere in that range. All right. So really what's interesting is that in the life of Jesus is the first time in history that it's being written down and settled that this is our Bible, right around in there. And so the stories that we're going to do come from back here. They're the oldest stories that we have in Scripture, dating from 6,000 years ago to somewhere up around 4,000 years ago. These are really, really old stories. Origin stories, the reason we're using that word is the Greek word for Genesis is geniosis. Really impressive that one, huh? Is geniosis. The word geniosis means origins. So Genesis is a book of origin stories, and that's what we're doing. We're just going to work through Genesis origin stories over the next couple months. So a couple things I want to say, and then we're going to get to communion. First of all, what we're not going to do, we're not going to argue about factuality. Was that a cheer? If you think Adam and Eve were an actual couple living in an actual garden, that's great. If you don't, that's great. Don't care. That's not why we're doing this series. There's books you can read, and I can point you to places if you're interested in that discussion. That's fine. But the series, I don't want to get caught up in all those conversations in this series. In this series, we're just talking about why does this story exist? And why is it important? And whether or not it was factual or not doesn't really matter for this series. All right, is that cool? If you want to have those conversations, we can have them off to the side, have coffee with me or meeting, and we'll talk about it. I'd love to talk about it, but not here. We're not going to deconstruct the stories. We're not going to rip these stories apart and tell you how they don't actually happen or they weren't actually real or archaeology can't support this one or that. We're just not going to waste our time in all of that. If there's something critical to interpretation that we need to hit on, we will briefly, but we're not going to spend much of our time doing that. I do want to say one thing about this idea of factuality and deconstructing stories. I'm reading this book right now called Walking the Bible. Has anybody read this? It's amazing, isn't it? I don't know how I missed this. It came out 15 years ago. I think it was written in 2000. And so that would be, by my calculations, 17 years ago. You're welcome. And so anyway, Walking the Bible, this guy, Bruce Feiler, he's a Jew and went back to the Holy Land, and he's basically just walking, he's going to all the locations in the Hebrew Scriptures. And then trying to see in those moments if being in the place changes how you read the scripture. It's super good. It reads like, almost reads like a novel. Yeah. Yes. And then he wrote a book on parenting healthy families, which is also excellent too, which had nothing to do with the Bible ones. But this one, I just am loving it. But anyway, he's having this conversation with a Jewish archaeologist, and I want you to just listen to this interchange because I love this. He asks, and they're talking about biblical archaeology, like proving the Bible is real because archaeology supports it or doesn't support it. And he asks, how does proving the Bible help faith? And this is the answer the person says. He says, I'm a local Jew. I don't care whether this or that detail is incorrect in the Bible. It doesn't change my attitude toward the Bible, toward religion, toward God, or toward myself. But in America, and understand that this phenomenon is very American, but in America there was an idea that the Bible is a kind of machine. If you prove that two of the screws really existed, then the whole machine existed, and if you take out two of the screws, the whole thing collapses. But the Bible is not a machine. It doesn't have screws. Love this, right? That somehow in America we've gotten to this idea that if we can prove the flood, then you have to believe all of it. And if we can disprove the flood, oh no, it's going to all fall apart. I'll just say for me, I don't care if you prove or disprove the flood. It really doesn't have anything to do with my faith. proving a story did or did not exist hasn't ever in church history, that's not been all that important until the last 100 years or so in America. So we're not going to spend a lot of time on that. I just wanted to point at that and say that's not something we're going to spend a lot of time on. And the last thing we're not going to spend a lot of time on is proving one interpretation over another. Listen, over time, we change our views. And if I was so intent on my interpretation, I'd look back someday. I have looked back sometimes on things I've taught years ago and thought, oh, dear Lord, those poor high school students and what I taught them 15 years ago when I was starting out. And so we're not going to spend a lot of time. We're just going to work through them and turn the gem and say, here's one idea. Here's one way of understanding this and see how it leads us. And then we'll move on. What we are going to do is ask these two questions. Why this story was important and why is this story still important? And here's the deal with you all. I want to make a deal. All right. I want you to hold my feet to the fire on this because I can be Bible nerd guy and I can come in and do history and archaeology and the story, blah, 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 blah. And if we don't walk out of here every week with a, and why is this story still important? I want you to tell me about it. Seriously, that's what we're trying to do here, is move from that was then, what is that story doing, and what does that have to do with now? I got these questions from these two quotes from Rob Bell's book, and I need to pause and say, one of our Sunday school classes this fall is going to be the one on race that Chris is going to do, and we've talked about that one. The other Sunday school class is with Brian and Steve, and they're going to lead a discussion of this book. I'm not following this book. It's a little bit different than what I'm doing. It's just good and inspiring and a good discussion about the Bible. And so that'll be Brian and Steve's class, and you'll hear that advertised as we get closer to that. But this quote, you start with a human, you ask those questions, you enter there, you direct your energies to understanding why these people wrote these books. Because whatever divine you find in it, you find the divine through and in the human, not around it. And really going after, like, why did these human beings write down these stories? And then he says this, he asks the question of himself, which is a great way to write a book. How do you study the Bible? And I just want to echo, this is my favorite. This has changed my approach to studying the Bible over the years, and I love this question. Ask this question. Why did people find this important to write down? Start there. Whatever you're reading in the Bible, ask that question first. Why did people think this story was so important to write down? There are lots of other questions you can ask, and many of them can be very illuminating, but start with this one. Why do they feel the need to write about this? If you meet me and I tell you, I'll usually tell you pretty quickly, if I was meeting you and we went out to dinner and and you didn't know me at all, I would pretty quickly tell you about running marathons, building houses, and starting a church. Why do I tell those stories? I'll tell you why. You don't have to psychoanalyze me. I'll psychoanalyze myself. It's because on the Enneagram, I'm a 3, and as 3s, we view our life as a grid of achievements, and they're achievements that I'm proud of. I'm not going to tell you about my failures. It's going to take you years and years and years and years and years and years and a lot of work if you're ever going to get me to admit a failure, because I don't like to talk about failures. But I like to talk about my achievements. You do the same thing. You tell stories about yourself because there's something you want to say, and so do they. They have something they want to say, and so ask that question as you start that. This is just to say, I built this graphic, but I think that we've already gotten there. We want to move from those origin stories to my ongoing story. How does Jacob and Esau have anything to do with me today? How does the Tower of Babel, I mean, I already did that one for you a little bit, right? If the Tower of Babel, I'm ruining my sermon in a couple weeks, but I'll do it better later. But if the Tower of Babel is about what happens when people get their hands on new technologies and you're feeling afraid of your enemies, does that have anything to do with our world today? The answer is yes. I already did this for you, right? It just happened last night. So it has something to say to us today, and so we want to explore those things. Let me finish with one quote, and then I'm going to pray, and we're going to have communion together. This is Rob Bell describing his book, and I hope it describes this series, and it's a promo for your class, all in one fell swoop. He says, this is a book, this is from his introduction, this is a book about a library of books dealing with loss and anger and transcendence and worry and empire and money and fear and stress and joy and doubt and grace and healing, and who doesn't want to talk about those? I mean, seriously, that list, anybody worried about transcendence and worry and empire and money and fear and stress and joy and doubt and grace and healing? Anybody worried about those things at any day? Like, these stories are about that. And so that's what we're going to do over the next couple months. Capiche? I don't know what capiche means, but Dad always said it when I was little. Let's pray. God, thank you for this wonderful book that we know as the Bible. Thank you for the challenge it brings to us, and the stories, and God, just be with us in the next couple months as we dive into it and as we try to understand it and try to understand how these really old stories have something to say to us today. In your name I pray, amen.